I saw an interview clip this week with Michael Jordan.
There's a couple of youngins who don't know who Michael Jordan is. He is the greatest basketball player to ever play. A couple claps from our young folks. But I saw a clip that was real interesting. It's a recent clip, an interview he just sat down for, and the interviewer asks him, he says, "Well, you know, we're walking around your house. I don't see a basketball goal. Do you ever pick up a ball and shoot hoops anymore?" To which Michael replied, "Man, I haven't shot a ball in years." He said, "I wish I could just, you know, turn young in my body and go take on, but I haven't shot in years." He said, "With one exception." And Michael had shared he had gone somewhere, and wherever it was he was going would be there for several weeks, and he had rented this house, probably a, we'll call it the, I don't know what you call the rich version of Airbnb, but that's what it was. And he said, basically, the people he rented it from, they only had one request, and it's that their young son wanted Michael to shoot a free throw. And Michael proceeds to tell this story, and he describes in very honest candor, he just said, "I have not been that nervous easily since I've retired, if not even going back before that." And of course, he made the free throw, nailed it, nothing to be nervous about. But even the greatest basketball player of all time, put on the spot, not wanting to disappoint a young boy's expectations, is flooded with nerves that could utterly derail everything. Now, none of us in here are professional basketball players. Most of us in here, no one cares to watch us shoot a free throw. So that nervousness is not what we deal with on a daily basis. But there is a very real nervousness that you and I feel ahead of time, and then even in the moment which comes when matters far more important than basketball are on the line, and you and I are called to give an account and to provide a witness to the truth of Jesus Christ and the way that he changes our lives. Would it not be great if there was a foolproof way, a promise, a guarantee, that you and I could face those moments of nerves and carry out our witness faithfully? And the great news is, church family, if you are in Christ, there is that promise and that guarantee, and we watch it begin to play out today. I invite you, turn with me back to the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, if you'll remember several weeks ago when we paused, Acts chapter 6, the church is growing. It's grown so large that there are very real needs in the life of the congregation. There are a certain group of widows who do not have the ability to provide for themselves that are being ignored for one reason or another in the daily food distribution, and the apostles cannot maintain their ministry of the word and prayer and oversee that. So they call on the congregation, if you'll remember, to select men of good repute, full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. And so the congregation, the church, selects out of them seven men whose reputations are top of the line. They're known for being men of character. Their character is displayed, full of wisdom. They understand the truth and how to put it into action and do it. Lives marked by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, meaning lives marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. And out of these seven men, the first one named is a man by the name of Stephen. Now, you and I need to understand something about Stephen. It calls Stephen, in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. It gives him a unique designation. Not to say that the other six aren't the same, but we're going to see today as Stephen comes in the spotlight. And what you and I need to understand about Stephen is just a normal Christian, as are all the apostles. But it's easy sometimes to look at the apostles and go, "Well, they're the apostles. They're the Hall of Fame guys," and understand they're just normal people like you and me. But Stephen's not an apostle. He's just a normal man saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose life he is growing and maturing. He's walking in wisdom, walking in the character and power of the Holy Spirit. and has been picked out and charged with leading in a ministry, which he then carries out faithfully. Now look with me, Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Here's kind of the summary transition statement. In spite of the threats from the ruling elite against the apostles, in spite of the threats, warning, and then beatings that they gave the apostles the second time around, in spite of that, the word of God is spreading. Men and women, boys and girls are coming to faith in Christ. Not only that, but the priests, put overly simplified, the employees of the ruling elite, even they are coming to faith in Christ. And the opposition cannot stop it. And in the midst of this movement of God, here's what it says. Look with me, Acts 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Here we find Stephen, that first of the seven men named, chosen, to make sure the widows were receiving their daily food, a man who was faithful in carrying out that task, a man described as full of grace, God's care and enabling, not just full of grace, but power, the ability to actually do it. The description of Stephen is a man walking in maturity, ever growing in love and might and strength in the Lord. His ministry is driven by the grace and power of God being evident in and through his life, both of which are signs that the Holy Spirit was the one in control, driving and leading, and he was trusting the Spirit, submitted to the Spirit. And his ministry was far greater than even just making sure the widows were getting the food. It says that he was performing great wonders and signs amongst the people. Implies some kind of miraculous ministry given by the power and might of God, likely meaning he was active in ministering even in the hardest of situations. Typically, signs and wonders, we're talking about healings, exorcisms. As exciting as that may sound to some, realize that means a ministry that is caring for those society looks at as the least of these. Not only is he faithful in all of this table waiting and serving, but as we'll see, he is faithfully proclaiming, speaking, sharing the truth of Jesus Christ. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, this including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and were arguing with Stephen. Now here's what it tells us. In the midst of this mighty ministry that's taking place through Stephen's life, there were some men, freedmen, meaning that these men were either former slaves, freed, or they were the direct descendants of former slaves who were now freed. They were freed men. These freedmen made up a synagogue. Now understand, the synagogue is a little different than the temple. The temple involved sacrifices. The temple had the priests. The synagogue was something that developed during that time when Israel was exiled to Babylon and then came back in between the end of the Old Testament and the New. There's a lot of things that took place in the synagogue. It was a center of community life. Needs were shared, needs were met, collections taken, but primarily the synagogue was a place where the people would gather to study, to teach, to receive instruction in the Old Testament scriptures, as well as the oral law, which had been developed over the hundreds of years, that had then been written down. And men from this synagogue, and then notice where it describes these men as coming from, Cyrenians, that would be Cyrene. They're on the coast of what is today North Africa. We've heard of Cyrene before. Simon the Cyrene helped Jesus carry the cross out to the side of crucifixion. It will be a group of believing Cyrenians who go to Antioch and help found the church there. We'll see in a matter of weeks. Cyrenians, Alexandrians, also from North Africa, the place where the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. We call it the Septuagint. It's the birthplace, the hometown of Apollos, whom Paul names in other of his letters. Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicia, a region in what would be southeast Turkey to you and me today. It was part of the region whose main governance was there in Ephesus, and it included a town by the name of Tarsus, from which in this day we're speaking of in this passage, there was an up-and-coming, rising through the ranks with lightning quickness, young man by the name of Saul from Tarsus, from Cilicia. Not only this, but also Asia. That would be the western coast of modern-day Turkey. A synagogue made up of freedmen from these variety of places. It says they rose up and were and argued with Stephen. Now, the tense of that verb argued, it's important because it's easy to read that go. One day, some guys got together and they got a little heated with Stephen. That's not what it implies. One, that word argue, it means simply to debate, to have discussion, conversation, to dialogue, to go against one another. And the tense there implies that they were having these debates multiple times. It's not that there was a one-time debate, it's that there were repeated debates between these men from the synagogues and Stephen. Time and time again, there were these debates, these arguments. And look what it says, verse 10. But these men, they were unable to cope. They were unable to oppose. They were unable to win against the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. If we were to go by rules of the debate, every time these men came and began to dialogue and debate Stephen, and they began to deal with issues of theology and the scriptures, as Stephen begins to proclaim Jesus, the Lord and Messiah, the wisdom and spirit with which Stephen was speaking was so great that in every debate these other men lost. They couldn't oppose it. Now you might hear that and go, well, if they couldn't oppose it, that means they would give in. No. They couldn't oppose it. They couldn't deny the truth of it. But it doesn't mean they can't fight against it. And look what they do. Then they secretly induced other men to say, we have heard Stephen continuously over and over again speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people. That would be the common folks who, prior to this point, have been, not all have believed what the apostles share, but they've been so much in the apostles' corner that the you'll remember the leading officials, the Sanhedrin, they don't want to do any more damage to the apostles because they fear the people. Well, now these freedmen, unable to argue against the truth that Stephen speaks, but refusing to submit to it, they now retreat into secret spaces and the conspiracy begins. They recruit others to begin saying, we have continuously heard, hey, you know that Stephen guy? Is that Stephen guy over there? You know what we've heard him say? He's spoken blasphemous words. He's spoken falsehoods and untruths. He has come against Moses, the Old Testament law, and God himself. And as they begin to impassioned spread this falsehood, it stirs up, it riles up an aggressive emotion within the people, within the elders, that would be the religious and social elite, the ruling, who were already opposed, and the scribes, that would be those legal scholars who are studied and versed in the Old Testament and the oral laws. They stirred them up and they came up to Stephen. It doesn't tell us where or when, but one can imagine a day in Jerusalem and there's Stephen and they come up and they took him, they seized him violently and they drug him before the council. Now, you remember with me, that council, we know it by the names, the Sanhedrin. It's the same council that has gathered and put the apostles on trial twice. It's the same council that Jesus stood before the night before his crucifixion, and they tried Jesus in a sham trial. Now Stephen is dragged before them. And these freedmen, the synagogue of the freedmen, it says they put forward false witnesses. They can't actually oppose the truth, but they can lie against it. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man, Stephen, incessantly speaks against this holy place, that would be the temple, they're in the temple compound, against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place after the customs and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. They drag Stephen, they bring him before the council, and here's now the charge. They've incited everybody by saying Stephen blasphemes against Moses and God, and now they get him before the council and they say, Stephen speaks nonstop against this place, the temple, against the law, and he says that this man, the Nazarene, we've got to be specific, not just any Jesus, but the one true Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the one that they've been proclaiming is Lord and Christ, who died and is resurrected, that Jesus is going to alter the customs and laws of Moses. Now, it's an interesting reality that they bring up. They can't oppose the truth. The truth is the truth. Stephen is speaking in such a way that none of them can even come back. If you were an onlooker, you would have to sit there and go, I may or may not agree with Stephen, but Stephen won that debate, Stephen won that debate, Stephen won that debate. And instead of either yielding to the truth or going away quietly in defeat, what they have done, and catch the irony, he blasphemes the law, but we're going to get false witnesses, which is a direct violation of the law, to testify against him. And it's interesting what they come at Stephen with, because prior to this, the issue has been so far in the book of Acts, stop proclaiming Jesus. Stop proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. Stop the talk about salvation in Jesus. But now it takes on a little bit of a nuance. It's not just stop the talk about Jesus, but it's what you're saying about Jesus, what you're saying about salvation being found in the sacrifice that Jesus offered alone, what you're saying about being saved by grace through faith because of what Jesus has done. If Jesus' sacrifice really is enough to wipe out my sin, what does that logically mean for all the sacrifices taking place at the temple? They're unnecessary. They're no longer needed. To quote the writer of Hebrews, the blood of goats and bulls could never remove the stain of sin, but one whose perfect blood has been shed once for all, Jesus. All of a sudden, what does this mean for some of the customs of the Old Testament law? It doesn't mean the law was bad, but it means Jesus has come, and in his own words, he has not abolished it, he has fulfilled it. So parts of it are no longer binding, because parts of those sacrificial laws, they were all pointing towards Jesus. Jesus has now fulfilled it, therefore there is no more need. They try to quote, and they misquote Jesus' own words. They say, he says this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place. Well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus, standing at the temple, said, if this place, you tear this place down, I will rise it up in 3 days. And he said that not about the temple complex, but about his own body, his resurrection. But Jesus did say in other places, I tell you, one greater than the temple is here. All that the temple represented, understood correctly, Jesus is greater than and fulfilled. So they take a nugget of truth and they twist it completely, entirely in a lie. And what Stephen has now been violently thrown before the greatest legislative body of his day, the greatest judicial body of his day, what has now been accused of is not simply a theology difference, but it's the impact of Jesus in a person's life altering culture and society. It's not just that theologically the temple and the customs of Moses are no longer there, but all of Jewish society there in Jerusalem, it was all centered around the temple. So if the temple goes, all of a sudden, all of society is changing. It's an interesting shift. It's not just what you're telling us about Jesus, but it's that Jesus actually impacts your life and changes things that if we embrace, it will alter the traditions and customs of our society and culture. Now, this is an awkwardly long passage, church family, because the reality is what starts in chapter 6, verse 8, goes all the way to chapter 8, verse 3. If you've not done the math, let me just tell you, it's basically 70 verses. And for the sake of you not falling asleep and for the sake of you getting your lunch, I'm not going to cover all 70 verses this morning. So I want to pause here for a moment because the overall point that we're going to watch play out over the next few weeks is that Jesus is continuing to do his mission by the Holy Spirit through his normal, everyday people. And we're going to watch as Jesus continues his mission and ministry by the Holy Spirit through his people, faithful to his word and promise to provide grace, wisdom, power, his presence, to uphold and even to vindicate his own witnesses. Understand, Stephen, this mighty ministry is taking place through Stephen. And now in one fell moment, because of falsehoods and lies, Stephen has now been thrust in front of the greatest legislative and judicial body of his day, accused of falsehoods, even though in his witness, no one has been able to contradict him. Now, church family, you and I need to understand something from this passage today as we begin to work through it. One, it's tied into the broader message of Acts, which is this for you and me. Jesus is continuing to do his mission in and through us, his people, by the Holy Spirit even today. And we need to be clear and remember all of us, church family. We exist as First Baptist Church Pflugerville as a people of God, not for ourselves. Not for our will, not for our preferences, not to have a religious little country club. We exist to be on his mission as his ambassadors. We've been charged, to quote Paul, with the ministry of reconciliation, the proclamation. Men and women, boys and girls, created and made in the image of God, broken by sin from birth, dead in their trespasses and sins, can be reconciled to their Creator and life. By the grace of God, through faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you and I have been charged with this mission. And it's not just our mission we do for Jesus, it's Jesus' mission he's going to do through us. And that includes all of us, from those of you who are children in this place, to you students, adults, young, old, single, married, widow, all of us who are in Christ, Jesus is working to do his mission. And if you and I submit to that reality in our life, if the mission of our life is in sync and is in harmony with the Lord's mission, here's what it's going to mean. You and I are going to be placed in places with people where you and I will have to testify and speak, give witness to Jesus Christ. And what this passage right off the bat reminds us is Jesus is faithful to his word. You say, well, what word? Notice what it says about Stephen. Look back with me. Verse 10, they were unable to cope. They were unable to oppose the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, they're going to be up on the screens. I encourage you to write these verses down. You can even turn there with me if you want. But Luke's writing the book of Acts. If you go back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, two books over to the left, Luke 12, listen to what Jesus promises in Luke 12, verse 11. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, when they drag you in front of the people that you are most intimidated by, where your life is actually under real threat, where the nerves are going to rise because you're just an average, ordinary person, when they drag you there, do not worry. Command. Do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. Why? For in that moment, the Holy Spirit will teach you what you ought to say. Now, flip with me just a few pages to the right. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And look at verse 12, Luke 21, 12. But before all these things, Jesus speaking again, they will lay their hands on you and they will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony, for your witness. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. When we say that Jesus fulfills his word, it says Stephen was speaking with a wisdom and spirit no one could oppose. And understand something about Stephen, church family. Stephen has not been a believer more than 2 years. We're not more than 2 years past the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. By our standards, Stephen is a baby believer, but he is a growing, humble believer, the power of God resting mightily on him and in him and through him. And Jesus fulfills his promise. Stephen, we don't know. Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew, meaning he came from other regions. This synagogue that rose against him, it may have very well been the synagogue he was a part of before Christ. It may have very well been just a normal part of his rhythm. These may even have been friends. Now, Scripture's silent on that, so we can't go that far with it. But in the normal course of his life, he is given opportunities to speak the truth of Jesus. And Jesus fulfills his own promise, and we'll watch this play out in full next week, to give Stephen the wisdom to speak the truth boldly and clearly in a way that someone may fight against it with lies, but they cannot oppose it. And church family, you and I need to understand something today. God has called each one of us to a life of ministry. Ministry is not for the pastor, ministry is for the believer. We've all been called to ministry. We've been called to be faithful in that ministry. That ministry may be in our home, with our families, our children, our parents, our siblings. That ministry may be amongst our friends, at school, work, neighborhood, may be our neighbors. That ministry may involve certain things we do inside of the body, teaching, encouraging, being a deacon. But all of us have been called to a life of ministry, and as you and I go about that ministry, you and I are going to find ourselves in moments and places where all of a sudden we have been thrust. It may not be being thrust before the judicial body of our day. It may simply be being thrust right in the middle of a conversation around the water cooler in the office place. Or maybe all of a sudden finding myself in the locker room, hearing some of my friends or teammates speaking about this issue, and all of a sudden, God moves us to a place where we are now called upon to use our mouth and to speak the truth. And by the way, church family, understand something. Our faith is a spoken faith. We are called. Faith comes by what? Hearing. You and I are called to speak the truth of Christ. There is no place for silence or a lifestyle of silence. You and I are going to be called into those places and moments, and in those moments, there's going to be very real spiritual battle. You will feel the nervousness. There'll be thoughts, oh no, I'm going to mess this up. I'm not going to get it quite right. And in that moment, what I want you to see today, church family, there is a promise from Jesus. Jesus knows not one of us are competent in and of ourselves to stand in that moment. But he is. And he lives within. And he has promised in that moment to be so confident, trusting him, that it's as if we don't even prepare beforehand. Now, let me be clear. Jesus is not saying, don't ever study your Bible, don't ever learn truth, don't ever just, don't worry about any of it, do your thing and win. Jesus isn't saying, don't study. What he is saying is, when you go into that moment, you don't sit there fearful of, do I have all my ducks in order? You trust me that in that moment, I will fill you with speech to give an account and a witness that no one will be able to put to shame, because it's not your mission you're testifying to, it's mine. And I have promised I am with you always. Jesus fulfills his word to give us the words to say. He fulfills his word that he is present always. He fulfills his word. So what must you and I do? You and I must very simply just be faithful to step up and step in and open our mouth. To be faithful, to trust him. To be faithful, to walk by the Spirit. It describes Stephen how over and over again, three different places, as a man full of the Spirit. Stephen's proclamation starts long before he's ever there. It starts with a choice. A choice to focus on Jesus Christ, to trust that Jesus is who he says he is and does what he says he'll do, and to submit to the will of the Holy Spirit. He is walking a life dominated by the Holy Spirit. So must you and I. And as you and I walk filled with the Spirit, faithful to the ministry assigned, we speak and proclaim the truth, not resting on our own ability, but his. Now here's the key. We've got to be confident and sure that Jesus will fulfill his promise. That's what will inspire the boldness to step up in the locker room and speak into that conversation, or to step over into the office, or whatever the situation may be. Maybe it's a family gathering to say, well, hey, I'm not sure you've got that correct there. What about, or let me share about what the Bible says. The boldness comes from knowing he is faithful to provide, but here's the other key. He will be faithful to provide, so you and I must be faithful to walking by the Spirit to step up and to speak, even when no one receives it. Now catch this, because it's often, those verses in Luke, I have clung to those verses for much of my life. I promise you, if you only knew Child West, Child West didn't know what he would be when he grew up, but he knew he wouldn't be one thing for sure. And that's a pastor, a preacher. It's a true story. Looked up at the preacher on a Sunday night and said, God, I wonder what I'll be when I grow up. I don't know what, but I'll never be that, because I don't want to have to stand up and speak. I have clung to those verses in Luke for much of my life in ministry. But here's the danger where our minds can go. Oh, well, you'll give me words that will be so great no one can oppose it, meaning that if I do this right, Lord, everyone will believe what I say. Now, that's not what the right application and understanding is. No one will be able to oppose it, meaning, as we'll see next week, even if they don't like it, in their heart of hearts, they know it's true and they can't deny it. But it doesn't mean they can't pop back. It just means that when they push back, anything they push back with will be false. Whether it be a total outright lie or a lie where they're taking a nugget of truth and twisting it. Listen, Stephen has been speaking. Stephen, in debating and arguing with them, has spoken with the wisdom that no one can deny. Yet, now he is on trial before what will ultimately be a trial for his life because of other people's opposition against what he has said. Church family, put real simple, the perfect gospel proclamation can be rejected and opposed. Just think about it. Nobody has spoken the truth of God more perfectly. No one has preached a more perfect sermon than Jesus. And everybody rejected him. Stephen, I would argue, as we'll look next week, preaches outside of probably my personal favorite sermon outside of anything Jesus preached. Stephen, rejected. Authentic Christian preaching annoys people who hear but refuse to understand. Or put another way by another writer, what is glorious to Stephen, that there is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that that temple is no longer needed because Jesus is the in Christ, my body is the temple for the presence of God. This wondrous, what is glorious to Stephen is utter blasphemy and vile to his opponents. And it's not because God failed to give him the words. No, the scripture's clear. The Holy Spirit was giving him the very words. And it's not because he failed to do it right. He did it right. But because that is the true reality of lost and dead hearts that are covered by the veil of the enemy. When you and I go in and we speak the truth, there's two questions we ought to ask if it seems like no one's responding or people are rejecting. Was I faithful to speak what is true about Jesus and the truth? That's question one. Did I tell the truth? Two, did I tell it how I should have told it? Peter talks about being prepared to give a defense for your faith, but doing so with all gentleness and patience. Did I stand for the truth, or did I stand for the truth, but I resorted to name-calling and nastiness just like everybody else? Or did I stand for the truth, stood boldly, stirred firmly, but did so with grace and patience? Two questions we ask: did I speak what is true, and did I do it the way Jesus taught me to do it? And if the answer is yes, then you rest and trust that the Lord knows what he is doing, because even though they reject what Stephen says, they see he is right. Look with me real quick right here at the end. Look at the last verse. They lay down their accusations, and it says, fixing their gaze on Stephen, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. There was a glory radiating off the face of Stephen that everybody in that room saw. They couldn't deny it. And the wildest of ironies, whose face shone like an angel? Moses, when he would come out of the tent. They've said Stephen is blasphemed against Moses, that they are watching as Stephen's face shines like an angel, just like Moses. God is making it obvious Stephen is speaking the truth, which is why even if as we step up and speak, people don't respond, you and I don't pull back and get discouraged. Even if they don't respond, they are seeing. They are seeing the truth even if they reject it and fight it with a lie. And by the way, let me just say this. If you are maybe on the opposite side, someone who is seeking, who is asking questions, who's never satisfied with the sound answers of Scripture, I encourage you to keep seeking, but I do lay this warning in front of you. The sound answers of Scripture are true. You will always be able to find a manipulation or lie to go, but just because we can find a manipulation or lie doesn't make it true. Paul speaks of such people and he says they acknowledge a form of godliness, though they deny its power. There's no life change. They're always learning. They never arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Church family, Jesus is faithful to empower us to give us what we need to say. We must respond with bold faithfulness to step in and say and to speak and to share the truth, even when it seems like no one responds and all have rejected. Even in that moment, Jesus is faithful to make his truth clear. And we will watch that play out in a way that at this moment in the text, you and I can't fathom. But that truth that even when it seems like everyone rejects, God is still working, making it true. Nearly every one of us in this room is a Christian today because of how Jesus would vindicate Stephen. How so? You'll have to come back next week. But today, church family, you and I need to understand as we face real moments of witness where the nerves would pile on and we go, I'm not ready for this. No, but Jesus is. And it's Christ who lives within us, and his promise is to give us the very words we are to say, to fill us with the wisdom that no one would oppose. So may we be faithful to step up and to speak, even if people oppose, knowing that their opposition is not a sign of God's failure to his promise or our failure to carry out his will faithfully. No, it's just a clear, clear sign that they are lost and without hope, and the only way they'll ever find hope is if they hear the gospel you and I have been called to share. May we be faithful. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. Who are faithful and true. God, all of us, face certain moments and situations where you have called us to witness, and the nerves come in strong. Jesus, you're not done on your mission. You're not done growing your church, even in the craziness of our world today. But you're going to grow your church by the Holy Spirit through your people, through us. And you're going to put us in situations where those nerves come strong. And Lord, may we trust in those moments. In the quietness of our heart, may we just trust. Lord, thank you that you have promised to give me the words to say. Give me those words. I submit to speak what you give me. And then, Lord, may we be faithful to speak the truth, to speak it the way you've called us to speak it. Lord, we pray that people would respond, but even when people don't, may we not grow discouraged, but may we trust you. Jesus, if there's any in this place or online who do not know you, Lord, I pray they would hear very clearly. They will always find a but. They will always find someone to give them a but for why they shouldn't trust you. But the truth of the matter is this, Jesus, you are the Lord God of all creation, and you are the one and only Messiah, who can save us from our sin, who can make our heart whole again, who can restore us to a relationship with God. You are the only one. No ifs, ands, or buts. If there are any who do not know you, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they would trust you alone. Jesus, it's to you we look, and in your name we pray.